It's the fifth year that we are doing the sermon series called Staying in Love. People have asked me, Pastor, why do you speak only to married couples? What about those of us who are in relationship and we are thinking about getting married? Do you have a message for us too? Another question that I've been asked is, how come you are always addressing issues of poor marriages, right? What about the majority of us who are doing well? We have a good marriage, a healthy family, and we want to know how we can make our marriages even better. So as I was preparing this sermon, I've decided to speak to two groups of people, okay? The first group is, I'm going to speak to couples who have a good marriage, okay? So if you have a good marriage, I'm going to talk to you a little bit this morning. Secondly, I'm going to speak to people who are involved in a serious relationship right now, and hopefully this will turn into a marriage. But I want to give you a warning right off the bat. Some of the biblical teaching you may not be too familiar with, and it may mess with your mind a little bit, okay? At the end of the day, my goal is to shake up some false beliefs about marriage and to build a new purpose in it, okay? So I do have a good reason to mess you up a little bit, okay? So let's begin with an easy passage. The Pharisees, they came up to Jesus to test him and asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So Jesus turned the question around and he answered them, what did Moses command you? You guys know the law, right? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. In other words, divorce is permitted as long as the man has provided a reason to divorce his wife, and he is following the legal process in doing so. Jesus said to them, Moses did that because of your hardness of heart. That's why he wrote you the commandment. Moses put this in the law to protect women so that you cannot divorce your wives indiscriminately. But from the beginning of creation, Jesus is now quoting two passages from Genesis. The first passage that he's quoting, God made them male and female. And the second passage, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus is quoting two Bible passages that precede Moses. They go back to the creation narrative. And from there, he draws a conclusion. So, the man and his wife are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. All right, so this is a brilliant theological argument, and it silenced the Pharisees. Jesus' point was clear. Since it was God who joins the man and the woman together in a marriage, no one therefore has the authority to separate them. And I think we can agree in principle, at least, that Christian marriage is supposed to be inseparable. Okay, so far so good. Now I want to introduce a second passage, which may be a little bit hard to swallow. The Sadducees came to Jesus. The Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. Okay, so previously it was the Pharisees, now it was the Sadducees and other religious group at Jesus' time. And it is pointed out that the Sadducees do not believe in resurrection. That's an important point here in this story. And they said, teacher, quoting Moses again, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow in order to produce and to raise up offspring for his brother. Surely you agree with this practice, for it is written in the law, it is written in the law of Moses. Now we want to ask you to please help us to solve this case for us. There were seven brothers, the first took a wife, and when the brother died, he left no offspring, and the second, being a faithful brother, took the woman, and then he died, leaving no offspring as well. And the third brother married the wife and died, and so on. And all seven of them died and left no offspring. Now, we know it's tragic. There must be something wrong with the genes. But hey, tragedies like that happen all the time. And last of all, the woman also died. Some people believe that there will be a resurrection from the dead. And you seem to be an expert on this matter. And we are just curious. In the resurrection, when they all rise again, whose wife will this woman be? For all seven brothers had her as wife. Very clever. The Sadducees are trying to show how ridiculous this idea of resurrection is. And they have derived a way to refute the idea by making up this comic story. But Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Now, Jesus was hitting a nerve here because the Sadducees take tremendous pride in their knowledge of the Torah. But Jesus said, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." This is something that only Jesus, the Son of God, would know, because he come from God, and he was able to reveal what would happen after the resurrection. The part that may be a little bit hard to swallow is that our marriage will end one day. They will not carry over to eternity. Okay? Remember the vow that you took, the vow that you said in your wedding, "Till death do us part"? It is literal. It is what meant to be. Marriage has an expiry date. Death is the expiry. Marriage binds two persons, a man and a woman, in an exclusive relationship of intimacy for this life only. We can love each other for eternity, but marriage itself is not meant to be forever. I know it's a relief for some people, you know. Thank God there's an end to my suffering. Hallelujah. So, although Christian couples are joined together by God and are inseparable by men, marriage is meant for this life only. Which leads to the question, what is the point of marriage? If marriage is for this life only, why does God give it to us? Some Christians conclude that marriage is primarily for procreation, okay, for having offspring. Others believe that marriage is for enjoyment in this life. Marriage is supposed to satisfy us, to fulfill us, give us comfort and security. Marriage is supposed to solve our loneliness problem. We produce offspring, we have a family, and we live happily ever after. It becomes the life goal of many Christian couples. Prior to starting Koinonia, I was a leader of a college student ministry at another church. So I have met many young Christians who love Jesus. They served at church, led Bible studies, they love one another, they cared about one another. Then they graduate, right? And they spend more and more time building the career. They work hard, they climb up the career ladder, and they are now in middle management. They still attend church, not as engaged as before. And then they get married. A couple of years later, they begin to have kids, and slowly they drift away from church. Sometimes you see them on Sunday, sometimes you don't. So within a period of within a window of 5 to 10 years after graduation, I have seen many young Christians, men and women, wandered off. Instead of pursuing Christ together, instead of loving Christ together, the couple focused 99% of their energy in building a family. Our outlook has changed. Our priority has changed. Once we get married, stability becomes number one. We want a house. We want a townhouse. We need to prepare a home for our kids. And to do that, we need money, lots of it. We need financial security, right? First, we must afford a down payment. Then we take on a sizable mortgage. And we need to work hard because now we can't afford to lose our high-paying job. Once we have stability and financial security, we accumulate possessions and seek comfort. We have a home. We need to furnish the home. So we buy a 60-inch 4K TV, $3,000 dining table set, leather sofa, king-size bed, a refrigerator that talks to us and tells us the weather. And we don't just buy any vacuum cleaner, we buy a Dyson. And who doesn't want to drive a Beamer or an Audi? I mean, Tony Stark drives an Audi, right? And since we work so hard and we are planning to have kids in a couple of years, we should take vacations whenever we can. So let's go to Paris this summer. Let's go to Vegas this weekend. Let's take a cruise to Mexico. Let's upgrade our phone. Let's upgrade our car. Let's just find something to upgrade. And then we have kids. Our priorities shift again. Having kids is a big responsibility, right? And we want to give them the best. We want to give them the best daycare, the best preschool, the best private school, and we need to save up for the higher education, right? One day they may go to Princeton, and just in case Harvard takes them in. But meanwhile, we still need to take them to swimming lessons, music lessons, ballet classes, Mandarin classes, skating, badminton, and they are what? 5 years old? And we want to send them out to see the world, right? To go to a hockey tournament in Ottawa, to go to a music festival in Orlando, a ballet performance in London, and ski trip at Whistler. I've done that for my daughter too. We want them to go out there and compete and have exposure. You know, everything that our parents wish upon us but we're never able to materialize for one reason or another, we want to give it to our kids. That's the way it works, right? We are Chinese, right? Last but not least, we want them to be healthy. We want them to be physically and emotionally well. We care about the social circle. Always ask them about their friends, pay attention to the gender, whether it's a he or a she. We want them to have some friends. We don't want them to have too many friends. We don't want them to spend too much time with their friends, unless, of course, when they are doing projects together. And we want them to hang out with the right kind of kids. That's why we bring them to church. We want them to have good influence, and that's why we hang out with like-minded parents, people who have the same values and same priorities as we do. That's why we come to church. So, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, with all these important priorities in our lives, who has time for Jesus? Let's be realistic. You are a saint because you show up at church today, this morning. And I've seen Christians who used to love Jesus, who claim that they have given their lives to Jesus, after they are married, they put 99% of their energy into building a marriage, a home, a family. Because finally, we have attained something that satisfies us, something that fulfills us, something that gives us comfort, makes us secure. It solves our loneliness problem, and it gives us offspring, provides us with the warmth of a family, and we can live happily ever after. Isn't it true that the more comfortable, the more secure we have become in our marriage, the less room, the less devotion we are ready to give Jesus Christ? I mean, how often do we read the Bible these days, right? How often do we pray now that we are parents, compared to when we first met Jesus at high school or in college? Are we more devoted then, or are we more devoted now? We don't really pray as often as we used to, do we? Except when our child is sick, or when they go off to a school trip, there's a camp at Chilliwack. And what do we pray about? Safety, right? It doesn't matter whether it's a school trip or a mission trip. Most of the time, we pray for safety because that's what we care about the most. So you see how this mentality of putting marriage and family above everything else has taken us further and further away from the call to discipleship. It all springs from the idea that God has given us marriage for our enjoyment, for our comfort, for our fulfillment. Some of us see marriage as our salvation even, okay? Finally, I can leave my old man behind, my mom behind, and I can start out with my own family, right? We see marriage as our salvation. There's just no biblical support in all this. I said it in my first sermon, although in passing, I really mean it. Christian marriage is Christ-centered marriage. The goal of Christ-centered marriage is not to please ourselves, not to please your spouse, but to please Christ, to learn to love like Christ. The realization that marriage is for this life only, the fact that marriage is not meant for eternity, should push us to reflect deeply about whether it is wise to spend 99% of our time and resources into buying stuff, building a home, attending to our children. Now, I want you to hear me clearly. I'm not saying that marriage is not important, okay? I'm not saying that building a family or raising up kids is not important. They are. My family is important to me. I'm just questioning the wisdom of putting stability, financial security, comfort and pleasure and children and everything else that associates with marriage and family above the call to discipleship. Look, this life is not meant for eternity. Your marriage, my marriage, is not meant for eternity. Your family, my family, is not meant for eternity. Let's fact check. Fact number one, our kids will grow up. They are growing up as we speak. They will have their own friends. And one day, they will come home with one special friend. And soon after that, they will leave, right? That's why you give them an education, to prepare them for a day when they can be financially independent. They will get married and they will start their own family. Okay, fact number one, our children are leaving us one day. Fact number two, we grow old. And there will be a time of departure. Our wife is not ours forever. Our husband is not ours forever. They will leave us one day too. Fact number three, this is the one we tend to forget a lot. We will live on in heaven. we can still love each other deeply, although we will no longer be in an exclusive relationship of intimacy. So the wise question to ask, the question to ask is this: how should we live today in light of eternity? Some of us love our spouse. I get that. I mean, I love Ava too. I can't imagine where I would be or what I might be doing today without her. The more we love our spouse, the more we need to ask this question: what will happen to him? What will happen to her when she dies and meet with the Lord? Right? What will happen to Ava when she dies and meets with Jesus, her true companion in eternity? And the moment we begin to contemplate this thought, the real question arises. If I really love my wife, if I care about my wife, how can I prepare her to meet with her true lover in eternity? If I really love my husband, how can I prepare him to meet with his true friend in eternity? Because my goal here is not to please my husband. My goal is to prepare him to meet with the Lord. My goal here is not to please my wife, although I want to. I want to. But my goal is to sanctify her, to cleanse her with the word, so that she might be presented in splendor, without blemish, without wrinkle, without spots before the Lord. I'm not making this up. I'm quoting scripture, right? This passage comes from last Sunday, Ephesians 5, verse 25. This is how Christ has loved the church, and this is how a husband should love his wife. It comes from the Bible. We need to come back to the basic Christian sense: who we are and what we are supposed to do in this life. Don't we all have an identity and a calling in Jesus Christ? Your wife has an identity and calling. Your husband has an identity and calling. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now put your spouse's name there. Every place where it says you, put your spouse's name here. Okay? So, Milton belongs to a chosen race. Vicar belongs to a chosen race. Chris belongs to a chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. When God saved your spouse through Jesus Christ, he has called him out of darkness into his marvelous light. Your husband has been chosen. He is now a priest. He is a citizen of a holy nation. I mean, we like to think of our husband, we like to think that our husband belongs to us exclusively. But no, he is God's treasured possession. He is. And it doesn't end there. God has given your spouse a mission to proclaim his goodness and his excellencies to the world. Go and make disciples of all nations, Jesus told his disciples. And that includes your husband. It includes your wife. Yes, God has given us a marriage and a family. But it doesn't mean that we should let the pursuit of stability and comfort take precedence. We can't let the pursuit of financial security, pleasure, a children's education, the life skills, the physical, the emotional, and the social well-being distract us. look, marriage does not nullify Jesus' calling to you and your spouse. Who are we to claim our spouse as our own? Christ died for Ava, that she may live with him in eternity and share his glory forever. Jesus has secured Ava's eternal destiny. He has called her, and she belongs to him. That's why I must have an eternity mindset. She is urged and reminded by the Apostle Paul to walk in a manner, that means to live this life, worthy of the calling to which she has been called. And as her husband, I have a part to play in her calling. I am in a unique position to help her. She is in a unique position to help me to fulfill that calling. What an honor it is to be the husband of a Christian woman. What an honor it is to be a wife of a Christian man. I will never forget the impact Pastor Francis Chan has made on me when I read his book, You and Me Forever. And it has become my marriage preparation class textbook. Pastor Francis wrote about his feeling for his wife, Lisa. And I'm going to read it slowly, and I will put this on the website. You don't need to copy it. And Pastor Francis, this is what he wrote about his wife. Because I'm crazy about Lisa, I want her to have a great life. But more than that, I want her to have a great eternity. I want her to look back at her life without regret. I want her to be confident that the time she spent on earth prepared her for heaven. And most importantly, I want her to hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And that exactly is what I want Ava to hear when she meets with the Lord. She will meet with the Lord. And that's what I want her to hear, precisely because I love her. And I'm in a unique position as her husband to encourage her, to love her in whatever way I can, to fulfill her calling in this life, to receive the Father's commendation in heaven. Christ-centered marriage must be eternity-minded so that we won't be distracted by the worries of this life. Many of you have listened to wedding sermons that focus on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love is patient, love is kind, you know all that. And Ephesians 5, just as Christ has loved the church, husband in the same way should love your wife, right? And John 13, 2, Jesus told his disciples, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. These are our favorite wedding scriptures. But I bet none of you have heard a pastor preaches 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in a wedding ceremony. It talks about marriage. Just no one ever preach it. You know why? Let me read it for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 29. The appointed time has grown very short. Read it. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. I know some of you are already living like that. Let those who have wives live as though they had none. This is Paul speaking, okay? And those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Pastors don't preach this passage during weddings. You never know, the bride may change her mind. But what Paul said here is so true. This life is not meant for eternity. Our marriage is not meant for eternity. Our family is not meant for eternity. Don't be deceived. Don't spend 99% of your time and your energy and your resources on this one thing that will not transition into eternity. Paul writes, this is not me speaking, this is Paul. I want you to be free from anxieties, right? The unmarried man, when you are single, you are anxious, you worry, and you care about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. You wake up 6 a.m. in the morning to read the Bible. You lead worship in the music team. You serve in college ministry. You actually care about your friends and your fellow students. You lead evangelistic Bible studies. You want people to know Christ. You go to short-term mission every year, and you tell yourself, one of these days, I'm going to quit my job. I'm going to serve God in full-time ministry. And you pray earnestly about the things of the Lord. Then you graduate. Now you have a career, and you buy a house, you buy a car, you get married, and you have children. Then Paul said, the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. Same thing for women. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. Once she gets married, the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your benefit. Okay, not to lay any restraint upon you. I'm not prohibiting you from marrying each other, but I want to promote good order, and I want to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. I want to warn you about the danger of distraction by your marriage. I want you to stay focused. I want you to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Marriage does not nullify Jesus' calling to you and your spouse. Okay? It's not like, you know, previously Ava belonged to Jesus. Now that she's married, she belongs to me. Previously, she is free to do whatever the Lord calls her to do. Now she cooks meal for me and raise my children. I mean, Christ died for her. I didn't. So that she may live with him in eternity and share his glory forever. This is her eternal destiny and her highest calling in this life. So let me put it this way. Christ-centered marriage is eternity-minded and kingdom-focused. Christ-centered marriage is eternity-minded and kingdom-focused. Are you eternity-minded? Or are you distracted by all kinds of anxieties of this life? Things that are here today and will be gone tomorrow, the next year, a decade later. Are you kingdom focused? Or are you spending all your resources on your children, on your house, on your vacation, on your gadgets, on your comfort? Check your Visa bill. They don't lie. Has it been all about you and your family all the time? Is your marriage a force to advance his kingdom? Right? Is your marriage a force to advance his kingdom? Will you think about these things? Christ-centered couples do not live for themselves. They love the Lord and they put Him first in their marriage. I want to show you one more excerpt from my favorite author on Christian marriage. This is from Gary Thomas. Gary Thomas is one of my favorite authors. His book, Lifelong Love. I'll read it slowly for you. And he said, we need, writing to Christian couples, we need a magnificent obsession, an overriding purpose that ties our days together, gives comfort in the valleys, calls us forward in the suffering, highlights our joy in springtime, and even seasons our ecstasies. That's what God provides in a marriage based on Him. This isn't some ethereal theory. It's very practical. And it can do more than merely hold our marriage together. But it catapults us to new levels of fulfillment. In the end, selfishness is very boring life. Do you have a good marriage? Do you have an okay marriage? Well, you can have a great marriage instead of a good one. This is the key right here. This is your opportunity for breakthrough. For the singles out there, are you in a relationship that you hope one day will turn into a marriage? Have a magnificent obsession in Jesus. Put Him first. You and your boyfriend, you and your girlfriend, don't just be obsessed with one another day and night. Have a magnificent obsession in Jesus Christ. A marriage with a shared love of Christ, a magnificent obsession, is a marriage that grows even deeper over time. As God shapes our hearts to desire Him, He is also in that work simultaneously shaping our hearts to desire and enjoy each other. Right here is the magic. When you have a magnificent obsession, God will shape your heart to desire Him more, but simultaneously, as part of that work, God also shapes your heart to desire each other more. So although relational intimacy, conversation, laughter, sex, and child raising may season our lives, these wonderful realities are not the end of life or the substance of life. The best marriages are achieved by living for something else and letting that something else comes back and lift up our marriage. The key to a happy marriage that becomes ever happier is a magnificent obsession outside of marriage. I know it sounds strange. Why don't you try it? My friends, we are living in a day and age where everyone is obsessed with something. We are a product of our age. We are obsessed with stability, financial security, comfort, pleasure, children, health, their education, their life skills, and their friendships, all in the name of a good marriage and a happy family. Not realizing that these are the things that distract us and drag us down. And you know what? Sooner or later, they will become things that make our marriage difficult, even miserable. Gary Thomas says selfishness is a very boring life, and it's true. How many iPhones can you upgrade in your lifetime? There is nothing Christian about that kind of a marriage at all. Christ-centered marriage is eternity-minded and kingdom-focused. We need to get back on track. Paul said the current form of this world is passing away. Some things are meant to be for this world only. Others are meant to be forever. So we need to set our priority right. So in conclusion, I'm going to give you three suggestions, okay? I'm going to put that in the website as well. I encourage you to talk about these three things this week, okay? Number one, how can you be an eternity-minded couple? Think about what God has planned for your spouse for eternity versus what you have wanted for your spouse in this life. Perhaps a good place to start is to confess your sin and ask for forgiveness. Honey, I'm sorry. For the longest time, I have taken for granted that you are mine forever. I've forgotten that you belong to the Lord before you belong to me. I've forgotten that He has died for you. He has redeemed you. You owe me nothing. You owe me nothing, but you owe Him everything. And I've not done my part as a husband, as a wife, to help you to reach your potentials, to prepare you to meet Him in eternity. I've been selfish. I'm a selfish husband. I'm a selfish wife. But honey, from this point on, I will love you as someone who is deeply loved by the Lord, chosen by Him to spend eternity with Him. And I will try my best to remind you of who you are for the rest of your life. So number one, how can you be an eternity-minded couple? And number two, how can you be a kingdom-focused couple? Think about what the Lord has sent your spouse to do for His kingdom versus what you have set out for him or for her to do. I mean, we really need to take an honest look at our lives together. Look at how you are spending your time. Look at how you are spending your money. Look at all the stuff that has accumulated in the house. Do we really need those things? Ask yourself honestly, what percentage of time, money, and resources have I spent on building all these things? My marriage, my kids, my secure life, my comfort zone. Is it reasonable? Is it compatible with what Christ has sent us to do in this life? Discuss among yourselves, how can we make reasonable changes so that our marriage actually plays a part in advancing His kingdom? How can our marriage be a force in advancing His kingdom? It doesn't need to be drastic. You know, I'm not asking you to sell your house. I'm not asking you to give your life savings away. I'm just saying, go back to your first love. Remember how you used to care about people. Remember how you have a passion for ministry. Remember how you used to be willing to take risks for Jesus. Now all we care about is safety and comfort for our kids, for my kids. Go back to your first love. Serve the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and that includes your marriage, your family, and your kids. Talk about it. and make gradual and consistent changes that reflect the kingdom focus. And number three, pray for your husband, pray for your wife. I want to end with this passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. Write it down, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. Substitute the you with your spouse's name. I always pray for you, Ava, that our God may make you worthy of your calling, that he may fulfill your every resolve for good and every good work of faith by his power. Whatever good work that you are doing for his kingdom, I pray that God will accomplish it for you, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, the love of my life, and you in him, also the love of my life, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, will you commit to pray for your husband, your wife, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, using this prayer every single day? And will you believe that the Lord will honor your prayer and do what you ask for your husband, for your wife, for your boyfriend, for your girlfriend? And imagine what this relationship will look like in a year, in 2 years, in 10 years. Don't just love your man or your woman for this life. Love him in light of eternity. Don't just see him for who he is. See him for whose he is. See her for whose she is. And in releasing your spouse to Jesus, you will have a far, far greater marriage than you can ever imagine. So I invite you to pray with me. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, thank you for speaking to us this morning. Thank you for bringing us the good news that there is something greater out there that deserves our attention and worship. There is someone greater out there who loves our spouse more than we can ever love them ourselves. And by releasing our husband to you, and by releasing our wife to you, a true lover, you will shape both of us to love each other even more deeply than we can ever imagine. This is great. Grant us a magnificent obsession. Let us be drawn by you and your love. And help us both to fight the good fight, to finish the race, and to keep the faith. We want to receive the crown of righteousness that you have set aside for us. On that day, we will spend eternity with you and to be loved by you forever. Our Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for my spouse. Thank you for redeeming him. Thank you for redeeming her, for choosing him, for making him a priest, and for sending him on mission. Brothers and sisters, let's stand. Let's sing We're going to sing a love song. Let's sing this wedding song together.
You were the Word at the beginning, one with God the Lord Most High. Your hidden glory in creation, now revealed in you, our Christ. What a beautiful name.
First century, John, one of Jesus' disciples, was sent on exile to a small island called Patmos. There he was given a vision of God's throne at the center of the universe. And he wrote it down. He wrote down what he saw. And he said, I looked, and behold, a door stand open in heaven. And I heard a voice saying, come up here, and I will show you what must take place soon. And I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For the Lord our God reigns. Let us rejoice. Let us give Him glory. For the marriage of the Christ has come. The marriage of the Christ has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of Christ. And then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it, the groom, is called His name, the Faithful and True. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On His head are many crowns. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which He is called, the name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which He strikes down the nations, and He will rule them with authority. On His robe there is a name, and this name is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
Death could not hold you, the veil tore before you, your side.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Be sent to the world. Church, you are the hope and the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. The lamp is always put on a stand, so it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your marriage, let your life be a light that shines before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen.